ministry today has been in the direction of continuing our studies that were begun last Lord's Day morning when I introduced a series of messages on the subject of foundations for faith. I was all prepared to begin to go into the subject of the foundation of Scripture as our rule for faith and practice. Then the events of yesterday morning occurred, and I have to confess I spent a great deal of time going back and forth in my own mind. Should I just jettison the message prepared and address the theme of the Trinity that we have experienced as a nation? It seems as though this is not a strange thing any longer. Being in the ministry for some 18 years, I was trying to think of all of the tragedies that we have experienced as a nation that have caused our minds to be brought fully into the orbit of concern, of the realities of ultimate truth, that we are going to die, that death enters many times so very unexpectedly. And we have sought to seize those moments, those opportunities, to direct our thoughts to great themes from the Word of God, whether it was the first tragedy in the destruction of the Challenger spacecraft, what was that, some 17 years ago? 1986, whether it was the events around Oklahoma City and the bombing of the Murr building and the taking of so many lives, whether it was the tragedy that took place in Columbine High School, whether it was the events around the World Trade Towers on the 11th of September of 2001, it seems as though tragedy is no strange thing to us as a nation. And tragedy is really the realm in which we do really live out our lives upon this earth. You see, death used to be something that was up front and very personal, very near to us in the culture of 100 years ago. You weren't able to just put your old and infirm into the nice white buildings with bodies being quickly transported from the death in a hospital into a funeral home in which the dead bodies were prettified and made to be presentable for a funeral service. No, dead people in your family were usually laid out right in your home. And the reality of death was a matter that took place in the home. And we're just so sheltered from it, or have been, and that as a culture we've sort of been shocked into reality by the events that have taken place over the years, that we've had to confront the fact that horrible things do exist in this world that can take people in death so very suddenly, so very unexpectedly. And in the midst of it, we have to ask ourselves, what should we think? Where is God in all of this? What should we know? What truths of Scripture? Amidst the tragedies that we experience, both in the national sphere or even personal experiences, as Marge Morton told me this morning, of events her family is now facing. And many of us as well have been facing things within our families that are simply distracting our minds, tearing at our hearts, making us to be terribly affected and troubled. What need we know? What truths of the Scriptures are most needful for us in times such as this? Well, brethren, I want to attempt to address to you two great truths that we need to consider. And the first are truths that concern God, and the second are truths that concern ourselves. And I want to begin with truths that concern God. When we think of these national tragedies or personal tragedies, the entrance of death into family circle, into relationships of our lives that we've seen so unlikely to issue in sudden death. What should we think with regard to God? Where is He in the midst of all of these things? Well, first of all, the Bible would set out to us the clear reality that Almighty God is absolutely sovereign in all of His dealings with men. And what I mean by that is simply the assertions that we read frequently through the book of the Psalms, that our God reigns, that God is a God who is not a spectator to the events of this world. He is enthroned. He is the God who works out His sovereign will and His purposes, even in these things that occur, and we define them as tragedies to a nation or to our own lives. I want you to look at several passages of Scripture that lay this out categorically, and it's important that we see this, because folks, we are living in a world today in which preachers and theologians and ministers of a kind of a gospel, in an effort to try to be helpful to people and give comfort to people, have simply taken the biblical revelation concerning God and they've simply eviscerated it. They've simply so weakened it and tore the guts out of what the Bible tells us about God that they're not only torridly unscriptural, but really they're taking away from the people of God the only real truths that do minister help and comfort to us. They minister help and comfort to us with the realization that God is in control. That the world has not careened off of its axis into chaos. That the God of heaven and earth is upon His throne, working out His purposes, even in the midst of these things that bring us such great sadness. And yet God has a purpose for it all. We live in a world in which people are telling us today in what is called openness theology, that God is simply the spectator who wants to help, but there's not much He really can do because He's limited. He doesn't even know what tomorrow will bring. That's what they're telling us. And these folks that are speaking in these ways, they're men with some measure of evangelical credentials. A lot of them, their names you'd know. At least those who've read theology for the last 30 years would know some of these names. And they've bought into and they're propagating an idea of a limited God who is not really on His throne. You know what He reminds me of? He reminds me of the spirits that we read about in Dickens' Christmas Carol. Remember when Jacob Marley came and visited Scrooge, and towards the end of his visit the window opens and you see all of the lost souls that were weeping and mourning, all the weeping souls, and Scrooge asks the question of Marley, why do they lament so? And they answer, they want to intervene in the affairs of men and have lost the power. And they would have us to believe that God is just like that. God would intervene in the affairs of men, but He's lost the power. He has no ability to intervene. And I say to you, that is a simple misrepresentation of the God of the Bible. It's a lie. It's being propagated. It has no justification in the light of Holy Scripture. For in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, we read these words with regard to our God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, brethren, I didn't put that in the Bible. Theologians did not put that in the Bible. God the Holy Spirit put that in the Bible and moved the Apostle Paul to write these words. We who have trusted in Christ, we who have been redeemed in Christ, we who await the heavenly inheritance that Christ has obtained for us, we have come to these realities, being predestined to it. We've been foreordained to it. God's marked us out. God's purposed us to these blessings. But Paul says that not only has God appointed us to these blessings, we've been appointed to these blessings according, he says, to the purpose of Him who works not just matters pertaining to our inheritance in regard to marking us out for the blessings of the salvation of God, but this God is a God who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Paul knew a God who was on His throne. Paul knew a God who was a God of plan, a God of purpose, who was the great architect of all things that come about. And people look at that and say, well, that means we're all robots. Why does that mean we're all robots? Has God not the ability to work all things out in accordance with plan and purpose and still work out those things in terms of the freedom of people to choose and do that which they would do in accordance with the desires of their own hearts? The Bible that teaches a God of plan and purpose also teaches the freedom of action that we engage in. We're not robots. We're responsible, accountable agents before the living God. And yet God is at work, purposing things, planning things, working out things, and not just some things, Paul says. Paul says all things. There's nothing that you can exclude from God's plan, from God's purpose. There's nothing that exists that takes God by surprise, that brings God to be shocked, that this was unexpected, this was unprovided for. Almighty God is absolutely sovereign. He reigns. He purposes. He fulfills His purpose. He does all His holy will. Over in the book of the Psalms, in chapter 115, Psalm 115, we have this expression of this reality. When in the 115th Psalm, we read these words, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." God, the true God, is contrasted to the worship or the objects of the worship of the nations. They make their idols of their silver and gold. They have all the appearance of eyes, but no ability to see. They have hands, but they can't do anything. They're dead entities. They're not the living God. God is the living God. And what it characterizes Him is that He is sovereign to do all of His holy will. He is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And hence, He is the worthy object of our trust. He's the worthy object of our confidence. You see, it's that assertion that God is the God who does whatever He pleases. That's the basis of the call of verse 9, "Trust in the Lord, O Israel." He is their help. He is their shield. It's because God is who He is, as the sovereign God who works in accordance with the counsel of His own will, who works in accordance with His own designs to do whatever He pleases. He can be our help. He can be our shield. He can intervene with power into the lives of men. He's not like the lamenting spirits of the Christmas carol who would intervene but have lost the power. God does intervene because all power belongs unto God, and He works out His will in accordance with His own purpose and His own plan. You know, there was a man who was a king of a great empire, the Empire of Babylon, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And we read about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel chapter 4. That Nebuchadnezzar, having the throne of empire, having the throne of kingdom, began to think of himself a little bit too highly, a little bit too boastfully and proudly, as if the kingdom that he reigned over by his own might and by his own power. And we read that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, was reduced to a beast. We read that in the words of verse 33, he was driven from men, he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar came like a madman, became like a beast, bereft of all sense, bereft of all reason, driven out from among men. God did this for the purpose of bringing Nebuchadnezzar to understand one basic reality, that he was not in charge. He was not in charge. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will. And the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God rules. God reigns. God works out His will and His purposes in the earth. Brethren, don't ever take anything that occurs and say it's outside of God's purpose. It's outside of God's interest and concerns, that God was just a passive, helpless bystander having nothing to do with the events that occur. No, no. God is in these events. Even the hard events. Even the hard events. And He has a purpose and a plan that He is pursuing. What do we need to know? In times of personal tragedy, in times of national tragedy, we need to know our God reigns. We need to know He is a God who is absolutely sovereign. But then the second thing we need to know is that this absolutely sovereign God is infinitely wise in everything that He does. Now, brethren, I know we don't always see it. We don't always understand it. And that's simply because we're just myopic. We have real bad vision. We have really bad vision. I take off these glasses and I don't see things as they are. Everything just gets muddled together. And that's really how we are by nature. That's really how we are when we're weak in faith, is that we look at circumstances, we look at events, and it seems to be these are senseless happenings. It seems to be these are just chance events. But the reality is very far from it. And we need the corrective lenses of Holy Scripture to direct us to the God who not only is absolutely sovereign, but that He is a God who is infinitely wise. Remember what we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 11? We read not only that He works all things, but it says He works all things after the counsel of His own will. In other words, it's telling us that God has a blueprint. God has a design. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all contingencies, possibilities. And He has planned and He has purposed that everything's going to work out in accordance with what He designs to see. He exercises counsel. There's thought. There's consideration of a God who is infinitely wise. Look at the 104th Psalm. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, as the psalmist speaks of how God exercises His sovereign hand of providence in all that He has made, in all of the affairs of life, of giving food to the beasts of the field and quenching their thirst and causing the grass to grow and vegetation for the service of man and bringing forth food from the earth. It's God who does these things. They don't just happen by natural laws. They don't just happen by chance events. God superintends personally, powerfully, all that we see around us. He is governing in His providence all the works of His hands. And the psalmist comes to an end of considering these things, and he utters these words of worship and of rejoicing and celebration. In verse 24, he says, O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. And he goes about speaking more of how God does all of these things. But you see, whatever God does, whatever God plans, whatever He purposes, whatever He works out in the powerful outworking of His providence, is in wisdom these things are done. God is a God who is infinitely wise, and all of His purposes are done to further the purposes that He designs to realize. And folks, that's even the stern stuff. That's even the hard stuff. That's even the difficult stuff we're called upon to face as the people of God. Remember the incident we read about in the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 3. A very well-known incident that you children probably do know about, of the boy Samuel who had come into the tabernacle to be with Eli. Remember how one night he goes to bed and he hears a voice and he runs to Eli and he says, Eli, what did you want? And Eli says, it wasn't me. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Happens a second time and Eli gets a little bit suspicious and he says, you know, when you go back to bed and you hear the voice, actually the third time this occurred, and said, he used to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And that's exactly what Samuel did. You know what God did when he responded to Samuel's call to speak, for your servant hears? He said, God came with words that were not happy words. They were words that were frightening words, in fact. They were words that spoke of His judgment that would come upon the sons of Eli. In verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read that the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. See, Eli wasn't even involved in it personally, but yet he didn't restrain his sons. Didn't restrain his sons. And judgment would come upon him. And Samuel comes, and first he doesn't want to tell Eli what God had said. But Eli says he wanted to know. He wanted to know. He says, do not hide it from me, in verse 17. And so then in verse 18 we read that Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. Remember, it was a message of God's impending judgment, that doom would come upon this man and his sons. And we look at the response of faith. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli knew God. He knew that God was a God not only of absolute sovereignty, but that wisdom informed all of his actions. All that he did well. God does nothing capriciously. Everything that happens in his world fits into the grand mosaic of what he designs to do. You say, I don't see much wisdom in what went on yesterday. I don't see much wisdom in what happened at the trade towers. I don't see much wisdom that happened in those tragedies that have affected my family and my life. You see, we tend to get bitter because we don't see the sense of it all. But I'm telling you, there is sense. There is sense. And maybe you will not see it now. But if you're a believer in Christ, there will come a time when you will see it. God may not reveal it all to you now, what He intends to do and what He designs to do and how all these things do, what He tells us, work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But if you're a believer in Christ, you will see the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord will be manifested even in the midst of the stern providences and the harsh realities that come into our experience as His people. God does nothing capriciously. Does nothing just to wound us and hurt us, but He does everything in wisdom to bring glory to His name and to minister to the good of His children. But then the third thing we need to realize is that this sovereign, infinitely wise God is supremely good. He is also supremely good. And all of His ways are ways of mercy and of faithfulness. All the paths of the Lord, we're told in the Psalms. The psalm is mercy and truth. You see, even when hard things occur in our world, God is a God who does not give at least to those that are still living, all that our sins deserve. He doesn't. If God dealt with us in strict justice, we would never know a good day in this world. We would only know the eternal wrath that our sins deserve in the world which is to come. But God is good, even to the unbeliever, in not dwelling, in not responding to them with all that their sins deserve. Remember we read about Cain? He was a man that did a horrid thing, taking the life of his own brother. And being so callous as what God came to him, he responds and says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" There wasn't much of a sense of a broken heart or a contrite spirit. Yeah, there was a trouble about the punishment that God brought. But notice that God did not execute him immediately. He didn't send him to hell. He could have. His sins deserved it. But what God did was God restrained his wrath. He gave to Cain space for repentance. Paul says, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? His long-suffering leads you to repentance." God is good in all of his ways, even to the lost sinners of this world. He's supremely good to his own children, for whom there is a special providence that his word tells us is concerned to work all things together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now you know, with all these three truths of the absolute sovereignty of God exercised in infinite wisdom, with supreme goodness as the end of all that God does, is most clearly displayed. You know where it's most clearly made manifest? Let me ask you something. What's the most horrible thing that you can envision occurring in all of the world's history? Well, I shouldn't perhaps say it that way. What's the most horrible thing that did occur in human history? What's the most awful event? Now, we're tempted to think in terms of our own generation, things that have happened today. We say Hitler's massacre of the 6 million Jews in Europe. But, you know, that kind of scenario has taken place more than once through history. But I tell you something even greater than that, far greater than that. And that is the crucifixion of the Son of God. Light came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It was their rejection of Jesus Christ, their enmity against Jesus Christ, the display of their hatred to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who went about doing good, healing those that were diseased and those that were in bondage to evil spirits. This one who spoke as no man ever spoke. This man who did works that no man could have done. He was attested by God by signs and wonders and powers that God did through him. It was so obvious that this man was sent of God. Nicodemus said, he concluded, "You're a prophet come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." And that was at an elementary level. You ought to have seen much more, that he was the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. But no, they saw none of that. They wanted to see none of that. They wanted to be rid of him. They wanted the world to be rid of him. When Pilate would have released him, they said, "No, not Jesus. Release to us Barabbas." "Well, what would you have me to do with Jesus?" he asked. And the response was, "Crucify him." They couldn't have him dead soon enough. The Holy One of God, the Lord of glory, come to this world, is despised and rejected by men, hated, nailed to a cross. I tell you folks, no thing was greater in terms of the evil that men do than that act of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But you know what the scriptures tell us about that very act? Look at the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We read in the words of verse 23. Him, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge, not of men, but the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was involved in the death of His Son. God made Him an offering for sin. God put Him to grief. It was by God's counsel, God's determination, God's foreordination, God's plan and purpose that these men delivered Jesus over to be crucified, that they rejected Him, that they put Him to death. Look over in chapter 4 of the book of the Acts. The prayer of the apostles after they had been let go by the Sanhedrin, who warned them no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. We read in verse 23 that being let go, they went to their own companions. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God. To them that just didn't mean You're a comforter around us. Or that You're some sympathizer with us who enters into our troubles and problems but can't intervene to do anything or to help. No, no. Their understanding of God is that God is Creator, Governor, Lord of all that is done. And they pray, Lord, You are God who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. Their rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They see the second psalm as that which spoke of the events of their own time. Verse 27, For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? Whatever they wanted against Jesus? Well, certainly they did that. They did that. But you see, there was another hand that was involved. It wasn't just the hand of the kings of the earth. It wasn't just what Herod wanted done. It wasn't just what Pontius Pilate wanted done. It wasn't just what the Gentiles and the people of Israel wanted done. They were gathered together to do, verse 28, whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. They did what God wanted them to do. Now, they did what they wanted to do too. Again, the fact that God determines what will occur doesn't mean we're not free agents. They did what they wanted to do. They operated in terms of their own desires, their own purposes. They're accountable. They are free moral agents to did what they wanted to do, but in so doing, they did what God wanted them to do. God's able to do that. Is not God able to do that? In the midst of the things that men do, to have His purpose fulfilled, to have His designs and His desires ultimately be that which came about. I say to you, the most awful act that ever occurred under heaven was under God's authority, God's hand. God brought it about. And you say, that's awful, that's horrible. Why would God do such a thing? I tell you, folks, for the greatest, grandest, most glorious, most wondrous purpose imaginable, for the salvation of men. These people that crucified Jesus, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for the greatest of all good. God meant it for the salvation of the souls of a company of sinners that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. God meant it for the salvation of the world. I tell you, God is an absolutely sovereign God who works out His purposes with infinite wisdom and with supreme goodness. And ultimately, at the end of the day, the people of God know it to be true. They know it to be true because everything that God has planned and purposed all works out ultimately for His glory, for the good of His people, for the salvation of His church, for the ultimate preservation of the saints of God and bringing us into His presence with everlasting joy. God is a God who will fulfill His will and do His purposes in the earth. So where does this all fit in with what happened yesterday? I don't have a clue, brethren. I would not begin to tell you. I would not stand before you in a Christian pulpit and say what God was doing yesterday is X, Y, and Z. In a real sense, God will make it plain. God will make it plain. I don't have to guess at it. And I could go to town and say, maybe this, and maybe that. Maybe God wants to humble in the light of our advances in science. We don't glorify Him, and we use science for the end of denying Him, and teaching something contrary to the fact that He's the God of creation and providence. And having a scientism that's ungodly to be ultimately enshrined in the schools and in the thoughts of the people or the movers and shakers of our nation. Maybe why this mission that was a scientific mission ended as it did. I can make a good case for that. But how in the world would I know? How in the world would I know? Maybe God intends through this to actually bring purposes of mercy and grace to multitudes of people impacted by this event. I know what happened in 9/11 is a lot of people started to go to church. I don't know what happened as a result of that. But maybe people got saved. Maybe many people came to a knowledge of the Savior as a result of those things. Maybe. I don't know. But I do know this. God will bring forth purposes that will issue in His glory and issue in the good of His people. And I also know this, that these events are not meant to tell us anything about the people that died. Their eternity is sealed, folks. Their eternity is sealed. They exited this world in a sudden, unexpected manner. The judge of all the earth will do right with regard to them. But you see, the fact that they were taken from us so suddenly, the fact that they were just snatched away in the midst of talking about instrumentation, in the midst of talking about how this would affect an expected landing of this spacecraft, is meant to speak to the living. It's meant to speak to the living. The Lord Jesus makes this clear in Luke chapter 13. You see, there were events of tragedy that took place even in our Savior's day. There were events that were sudden, unexpected, tragic, brutal. In Luke chapter 13, we read in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. People had come to worship. They'd come to bring sacrifices, and Pilate killed them. Pilate slew them, mingled their blood with the sacrifices they brought. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And see, that's how people want to look at these things. You hear the response of Iraq to what occurred. And Iraq began to say, well, that's the vengeance of God. That's the vengeance of God. One of the men who perished in the explosion of the spacecraft was an Israeli pilot who was a vital figure, in fact, a hero in his nation, primarily for the destruction of the nuclear reactor in Iraq some 15 years ago. And they said that's the reason. That's the reason he died. How in the world do they know? They're just talking out of their own ignorance. Their God is a vengeance God who does things like that, but not our God. God will have a day of vengeance, but that day of vengeance is not now. It's the day that will come at the end of the world when God will judge the world in righteousness. Not because He's miffed at this and miffed at that and does things capriciously. No. Don't think, Jesus says, these men were more wicked than others. I tell you no, verse 3. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, those Galileans are dead. They're gone. Can't do them any good spiritually any longer. Their eternity is sealed. What's the fact that they were taken so suddenly, so violently, so unexpectedly, even in an act of religious worship? Yet they're just scurried out of this world. Important thing is to know what it says to you. Important thing to know, what does it say to you? Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Verse 4, of those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Think that's why they had a tower fall on them? Think that's why the people in the trade towers fell, were killed? Because they were wicked, evil people? Or God was looking to get back at America for abortion or some other thing? Again, people make those statements and they make those assertions, but they have no right to make those assertions because they simply do not know. The important thing, though, Jesus says, I tell you who live, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, vital to what the lessons of these events of tragedy that comes into our lives, vital to what it tells us, is it tells us about God. He is absolutely sovereign. He is infinitely wise. He is supremely good. But it also tells us much about ourselves. It tells us that we're a fallen race of people. We're not living in paradise, folks, any longer. We're living in a world where these things are not the exception. These things are the rule. These things are the rule. Cursed is the ground for your sake, God said. We're living under the curse. Death comes suddenly. Death comes unexpectedly. Death comes at all because of the curse. We're going to read, God willing, next week in Genesis chapter 5, the account of the line of Seth. And we're going to find that people in those days lived long lives. We read of guys like Methuselah lived 900 and, I don't know, some of you trivia contest winners probably could tell me exactly how many years Methuselah lived. See, some people are really mouthing what it is. You know exactly how long you lived. He set the record, didn't he? But you know, that's not an amazing thing when you really think about it. You know what the amazing thing is? The amazing thing is that after it tells us they lived that long, it tells us they died. They died. Because you see, death was not to be a creation. God made all things. He made it very good. And death was not part of it. God said, in the day that you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, dying ye shall die. Death entered in through the sin of the one man. Death comes in, not as man's debt to nature, but man's debt to sin. The fact that death reigns is a real, truly startling part of that narrative. Death comes upon all, regardless of how long they've lived or how young they are. You have some teenagers going to take a little ride on Long Island Sound, and look what occurs, the horror of that. And yet death comes, tragedy comes. Why? We're not in paradise. We're in a fallen world. And death can come suddenly. Death can come unexpectedly. The scripture tells us in Proverbs, boast not yourself of tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth. It tells us your life is but a vapor. Appears for a time and disappears. You can't go ahead and make plans for the next 50 years. You don't know if you live, James says. He says, you make your plans, but you say if the Lord wills, we'll fulfill them. You don't know that you're going to fulfill them. You don't know at all. Knowing that we're living in a fallen world, knowing that death is a reality that must come, it's certain, and it can be sudden, and life in this world is ever so uncertain, you know what the event of sudden death ought to do to every one of us? Simply to ask ourselves, what if I was in that spacecraft? What if I was a passenger aboard? Or what if I was in a boat on Long Island Sound? It was overtaken and I sunk and died. What if death overtakes me suddenly? I was sitting in my car just yesterday morning, down on the bottom of a hill, sticking a newspaper in somebody's box. And I saw a light in back of me, and I heard the screeching of brakes, and I saw this large semi coming down the hill at a speed very unsafe through those icy roads. And that truck took a turn off of the road, thankfully, safely, into someone's driveway. But folks, it could have come right for me. It could have come right for me. Because that man had no control over his car, over his truck. The icy roads lost all control. The great question is, am I prepared to leave this world? Am I prepared to meet God? My brethren, there's only one way to be prepared. That's to be in Christ. That's to be in Christ by a living faith. That's to know that because of the death that Jesus died, because of the life of perfect righteousness that Jesus lived, that because that provision is offered to sinners who repent and believe, that I've embraced God and His Word. I've embraced Christ in terms of His promises. I am His and He is mine. And I know that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come, nor any other created thing is able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Now folks, we're living right now in the comfort of a room where there's no imminent threats upon us, and it's easy to be boastful and brave and have sort of a false bravado with respect to death. But folks, we know that this life is just not real certain. None of us has a guarantee. None of us has a lease on life. And we just do not know when we will die. We know we will. We know we will. We do not know when. But the great question is, are we ready? Are we prepared? Is it for us? But it was for the Apostle Paul that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can have that assurance. You can know that confidence. But it's only as you're in Christ. It's only as you come to know Him. My prayer for you is that this tragedy that's befallen our nation, or any tragedy that befalls you in your own personal life, will bring you to ask the question, where's God in all this? And come up with Bible answers. Come up with Bible answers to know that God is a God who is absolutely sovereign, who in all that He brings into our life experience, or into our nation's experience, or into our friends' experience, or our relatives' experience, people near, people far off, He's infinitely wise, He's supremely good, and that His purposes oftentimes are to bring us to the place where we will come to trust Him with the knowledge that this is not paradise and we need a Savior. This is not paradise. We live in a world in which death reigns, in which life is uncertain, in which the only hope is to know the Savior who has been provided in God's goodness and grace, and the blessings of the salvation of God who come freely to all who believe the gospel. May God be pleased to open your heart to Christ and to bring you in this time of national tragedy to a fuller assurance of faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence, we are thankful that you are pleased to bring tragedies into the experience of families and of nations, not because we want to see tragedies in themselves. Lord, they're horrible things, and our hearts indeed do grieve for these seemingly talented and very, very beneficial people to this country who, in their own courage and sense of selflessness, did go upon this mission, did engage in experiments that were in scientific research that ultimately was designed to bring good to this nation and good to the people of this nation. And yet, Lord, their lives were snuffed out so horribly. And yet, Lord, we're thankful that even in the midst of these things, you can work to bring us to a greater realization of our need of you, to see your hand in all things, and to see that you are at work to fulfill your own plans and purposes, which we are thankful includes so much of your goodness and grace to be extended to unworthy sinners. We pray for the families of all who grieve. We pray that you would be pleased to minister to them from your word, even as they seek counsel from pastors. We pray that they would be pastors who know you and are counseling from your word. We pray that people would be brought to a knowledge of you in these times of great searchings of heart. We pray, Father, that there would be a fuller realization of their own mortality, of the uncertainty of life, the need to be prepared. We simply do not know what a day may bring forth. We pray, our Father, you would be pleased to bless these considerations, to deepen our own walk with you, our own confidence in your promises, our own commitment to your Son. We are thankful that you are a God who does rule in the midst of what seems to us to be so chaotic, in the midst of what seems to us to be so distressing and despairing. Yet you've not left your throne. You've not left the world just to go off on its own. We're thankful, Father, that there is purpose and there is plan and there are reasons. And even though we don't know them all, yet, Lord, we're thankful that you do. We pray that you would hear us. We pray that you would be pleased to strengthen us as your people to serve you and even to impact others, even in the light of this national tragedy. As we talk to people, we pray it might be in accordance with your word that we would speak. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.